The Power of Jesus' Words.
Now in Mark, the fourth chapter, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, in hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." What Jesus is essentially telling us is just how powerful Jesus' words are. Jesus had to talk in parables and dark sayings. So not only the general public at that time would not understand what he was saying. Additionally, Jesus didn't want any of the general public who would later on read his words in the Bible to understand. The reason being, of course, if Jesus spoke real plain to everyone, well, then they would have understood him. And Jesus' ability was such that he could have explained the plans and purposes of God in such a manner that not only everyone would understand, they would even be, they'd be repentive, and there would be attempts to be converted. Now that was the last thing that Jesus wanted to happen during his first advent, and for that matter, during the complete gospel age. You know, if massive large numbers believed Jesus' words and are converted, well, Jesus says what he would have to do is he'd have to forgive their sins. He would have to apply the merit of the ransom sacrifice on their behalf, which means that each one then would get released from Adamic condemnation. And Jesus states that he just couldn't allow that to happen. But the only ones that he wanted released from, the only ones that he wanted released from Adamic condemnation were those with proper hearts. Jesus wants to deal only with those whom it would be absolutely safe to resurrect in the first resurrection and give them the gift of immortality. And this is why every word Jesus spoke, it had a hidden meaning. Now when the apostles asked, the disciples asked Jesus how they could get more faith during his ministry, you know, Jesus didn't give them a direct answer. Jesus told them what things would be like if they had proper faith, but the means for attaining that faith was not spelled out. And again, the reason being, all the world would be able to read those same words, and they would all have a measure of success as a result of following them. You know, faith is something that is earned. It's true that faith is a God-given grace, but this grace is under the control of providence. It's only activated in those with proper heart reliance, and they also have the proper intellect. Now, everyone else, they're just going to have to wait for the kingdom in order to have the process of being released from Adamic condemnation started or energized in their own personal lives. Now, Jesus' first advent was the start of Israel's harvest. It was also the end of Israel's age. Jesus' ministry covered the first half of the last or 70th week of special favor that God assured Daniel that he would grant Israel so that they could physically dwell in Jerusalem when their Messiah would come. Now, the 70th week period of time was, of course, a seven-year-long period of time. It started in A.D. 29, and it ended in A.D. 36. And the greatest phenomena of Jesus' ministry for 3.5 years was the fact that through Jesus, God literally started the process of activating the single body unit that would be the seed of Abraham. Now, Jesus was the first member of the body. He blazed the trail which all the rest of the members would follow through on in order to be a part of this same body unit. The exclusive right which Israel had to be the seed of Abraham, it was established when Jacob passed the birthright that he exclusively had. He passed that right on to his 12 sons at the time of his own death. Now, the families of the 12 sons of Jacob, they, in a relatively short period of time, that was just slightly over 200 years, well, in that time, those 12 families grew, enlarged, expanded to over 2 million people. It expanded into this gigantic mass of humanity, really, who didn't even know that they had a birthright that granted them the right of being the seed of Abraham. But of course, characteristically, Jacob's family was never interested in something that's going to take place in the future. Their interests were always in the present tense. Their concern was in what's happening to me right now. You've heard that before, haven't you? Now, without the Hebrews properly knowing too much about their heritage, they got released from Egypt. They suffered a setback in the wilderness, and it took them 40 years to get out of it. But when they finally got to possess land of their own, well, they immediately had ideas of their own, how they were going to use their own possessions. And they very quickly turned worldly. They worshipped idols and everything else that the world was doing. And things got so bad that God allowed Israel to be taken into captivity in the year 606 B.C. And it was only after, as we said, Daniel pleaded Israel's case with God, that God assured Daniel that he was going to put enough pieces together so that there would be descendants of Abraham and Sarah living in Jerusalem when the Messiah would come. But even this reassembled nucleus, so to speak, it wasn't any different than the previous generations. They likewise were only concerned about right now. The future prospects, it was of no concern to them. They didn't look forward to being made perfect in the kingdom. No, they were obsessed with the conviction that they already were better than all other people. Now, what Israel wanted to do was they wanted to get justification through the keeping of the law. They wanted to get life by their own works. They were satisfied with outward manifestations of perfection, and they never for a moment thought of goodness coming from the inside to the outside. Now, when Jesus appeared on the scene at his first advent, well, there was nothing about him that appealed to them. They were totally oblivious to the fact that for 4,000 years every single descendant of Adam that lived on earth died. You know, and no one had any prospect whatsoever of living again after death. There were minor exceptions, of course, like the promise that was given to Mother Eve, and then the assurance that was given to Noah. Most of all, God made a promise to Abraham that not only his seed would have life, but that seed also would bless everyone else with a resurrection to life. But yet, after God made this promise, 2,075 years of living and dying, generation after generation, took place before Jesus appeared on the scene. And as we said, a total of 4,000 years actually transpired before Jesus appeared. And when Jesus did appear, what happens is stated for us in Psalms 118, verse 22, when it says, "The stone which the builder refused is become the headstone of the corner." Now, what Israel did was they rejected their right to exclusively being the seed that God previously had told Abraham they were going to be the ones that he was going to make the stars of the heaven. They would be able to bless all the families of the earth. Now, even though Israel was in expectation of their Messiah, about the time that the Messiah actually did appear, Israel's failure in recognizing who Jesus was, it was in what they expected. The word Messiah means king and deliverer. And that's just what they thought was going to happen. They were going to be delivered by a king. Not for a moment did they stop to consider how in all of their daily sacrificing of animals under the law covenant arrangement, God was teaching them the lesson. There's two parts to the atonement. They completely closed their eyes to the first part. They refused to take into account how before there can be any progress in attaining everlasting life, there first has to be the shedding of blood. Jesus had to first be the sacrificing high priest before he could be the glorified high priest. Now the lamb that was about to be slain, it did not appeal to the Israelites. The lamb was offered at Jordan, and it was laid down at Calvary. Now, what took place between these two points was the begettal of the body that would be the seed of Abraham. Jesus was the head of the body, and as the head, he was the one that would control the rest of the body. And for 3.5 years, every word that Jesus spoke, it was for the benefit of the rest of the members of his body, or for the seed of Abraham. Now that was the power that was in Jesus' words. He constantly had to be cautious of his instructions and his explanations. Jesus could have very easily, during his first advent, he could have extended some of the power and wisdom that the glorified body of Christ will extend. Jesus could have, to some extent, done this ahead of time. That's why he spoke in parables. That's why he didn't always give full, detailed answers to every question or request that was made of him. Now, what was very significant about Jesus' first advent was no one was able to recognize Jesus as their king and deliverer who would give them the opportunity to have everlasting life. And you know, right to this very day, most all people in general still don't know who Jesus was. And most of all, they don't know what happened to him after he died. Now, I have to constantly remind myself of Jesus' explanation as to just why it was he came down here on earth. That's John 6, verses 34 through 40, when it says, "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." And then verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, verse 31 covers the gospel age. Verse 40 covers the millennial age. That's why Jesus came down here on earth. He came down here in order to be Abraham's seed. Now, all Gentile nations from the time of the flood until Jesus' first advent, they were all considered as enemies of God. They had no interest whatsoever in Jesus being on earth. But the Hebrew people were not enemies of God. They were in God's favor, one way or another, from the time of Abraham on. And they should have responded to what was taking place in their midst during Jesus' first advent. Now, not only the Hebrews failed to recognize the head of the body that would constitute the seed of Abraham, that tragedy brought on a second tragedy, insomuch that they were the first in line to have the exclusive privilege of being the rest of the body that would be the seed of Abraham. Now, their blindness prevented this from happening. And the reason for their blindness was due to their expectations. They expected to be made perfect outwardly by their own works. Their failure was the fact they lacked faith. They couldn't understand that God looks at the heart. He not only wants the clay that bends and yields to becoming the shape that he wants, but he also wants that same clay, after it is shaped, to endure the heat of the curing and the glazing process. You know, the pot never tells the potter how to make the vessel. Now, that was something that was inexcusable for Israel to do. And you know, because of this, because this happened to the Israelites, we ask, does that mean that God, in giving Abraham a promise, and then later on he added the law, well, does that mean that that was just all wasted energy on God's part? Because in the end, Jesus rejected Israel as a nation. And of course, we answer no, no. And the Apostle Paul confirms this in Romans 11:7, when he says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, other translations are more specific. They just out and out state that of all the Israelites that were in the final position of being able to be the seed of Abraham, only a small group whom God selected or elected because of what was inside of them or because of their repentant heart condition, these were the only ones released from Adamic condemnation. And this small handful that really Paul and all the rest of the apostles ministered to, they were the natural descendants of Abraham that were begotten of the Holy Spirit to a new nature. Now, the wheat harvested in the Jewish age, that wheat was sufficient to complement all of Providence's engagement with the Hebrew people. And really, the proportion of all the Hebrews that finally resulted in being God's elect, that proportion during the Jewish age, it was actually no different from the proportion of individuals during the Gospel age that had been selected to be God's elect from amongst the nominal Christendom. The number is very small in both periods of time. Now, the reality that the elect of God, whether it's resulted from the harvest of the Jewish age, or be it the elect of the Gospel age, the reality is this class is very small, which means very, very few during all this time really know and really understand Jesus, and especially what the purpose of his ministry was. Now, Jesus knew this would be the case. Jesus knew that every word that he spoke and every act that he performed, it would only be understood by this very, very small portion of humanity. Now, this in itself should accent in every one of our minds the significance of coming under the grace of God. It should accent the significance of being able for us to be able to be recipients of the mercies of God. You know, every word the Master spoke had power. It had, and it has, transforming power. The Master's words were all directed to his fellow body members that would be begotten of the Holy Spirit after his ascension to his Father's right hand. Now, what should really electrify, charge us all up, even more so, is the fact that the Apostle Paul, in a detailed manner, explains the due process by which each individual is able to become God's elect. Now, Paul explains the means by which each one, regardless of who they are, they can get elected by God for the purpose of being put into the position of being released from Adamic condemnation. Now, this outline is found in the 10th chapter of Romans. And we'd like to break into this subject as Paul was discussing it in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. And we want to break into it by reading Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, when he says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now it's very critical to realize faith in Jesus does not only include believing everything that he said during his ministry. It also includes understanding why he died. Additionally, it also includes understanding God resurrected Jesus from the dead, and he set him at his own right hand. Now, this item alone separated the elect from all the other Israelites that lived during the Jewish harvest. Believing Jesus was resurrected by God, it has also separated the elect during the gospel age from the nominal Christians that have lived ever since the day of Pentecost, really. And you know, no one in all the world, except for 11 disciples, even cared about the fact that the Son of Man was leaving the world, which happened 40 days after his resurrection from the tomb. 11 paid attention and watched. And likewise, when he returned in 1874, no one living on earth even cared that it happened. No one, that is, except for the elect that was living at that time. And, of course, also the elect that have been living since that time. The importance of the role God's Son performs, it just suddenly evaporated at Calvary. Now, this is why we feel Paul very clearly establishes to believe in Jesus, it includes understanding his ministry as well as his death and also his resurrection. To understand Jesus' resurrection is to understand how the body of Christ is the seed of Abraham. Now, Paul is telling us in these two verses here, verses 9 and 10, that it's only those who believe in their heart that Jesus was a corresponding price for Adam. And when he died, God raised him from the dead. Now, Paul is telling us this is the point which God separates the favored from the disfavored. As Paul emphasizes this basic requirement of believing with the heart, he says, now, with your mouth, you confess or you speak forth that Jesus is Lord. Now, that's good. That establishes your conviction. But yet, it's only part of the divine requirement. Each one must also believe in their heart God raised Jesus from the dead. In fact, in the 13th verse of this chapter, we have the very best verse in the Bible that proves God shows no discrimination in his choice of the individuals, and which individuals it is that believe with their hearts. You know, everyone has equal opportunity as long as they have faith. And the verse reads, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, of course, that word saved, that's what the whole world stumbles over. You know, it isn't just Billy Graham and all the televangelists that stumble over this word. It's the Protestant Christian world itself that believes that when you're saved by Jesus, you're guaranteed. When you go to heaven, when you die, you're guaranteed that when you die, that's when you go to heaven. You'll be in heaven. Now we believe that one by faith believes in Jesus, when that happens, what actually is taking place is that faith has to sink down into each individual's heart. And you know, when this really takes place, when anyone believes this, believes Jesus in the heart, well, then they're saved. They're saved. But being saved doesn't mean you're going to be getting a guarantee for something that's going to be taking place in the future. No, it means that something takes place right at the moment. Now, because this belief sinks down into the heart, what takes place next is being saved from the condemnation that exists in Adam, which is a condemnation to death. Release from this means justification. It means a being made right. Now, Paul, up to this point in his letter, he tells us what's required to be saved. He tells us what's required to get released from Adamic condemnation. He says, it is the belief in Jesus that sinks down into the heart. This is the sum and substance that enables each one to be saved. But what's most important to keep in mind is the fact that Paul, up until the 14th verse, he has not explained how all of this happens or how each one gets to believe in Jesus. You know, this is no minor item. Only the called of God or God's elect really understand Jesus. And you don't get this understanding by just picking up a Bible, so to speak, and starting to read it, even if you read the four Gospels. There's really only one way to understand Jesus. And you know, there isn't a single preacher in all the nominal systems of churches that can give the explanation of Jesus that sinks down into someone's heart. Now, Paul gives us the explanation of how this happens. And you know, it's really the best explanation there is in all the Bible. And that explanation is our next two verses, verses 14 and 15 of this 10th chapter. And he says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Now, the procedure that Paul is giving us here is really the procedure by which each individual gets to believe in Jesus. And then they have that belief sink down into their hearts. Now, Paul says this procedure consists of four steps. These four steps transforms each individual right from the point of repentance on through conversion right to the point of actually believing in the heart. And after that happens, well, then each one is able to be released from Adamic condemnation. And after each one gets released from Adamic condemnation, well, after that, well, the trial and the testing period is still before each one. Well, instead of our talking about what happens after taking these four steps that Paul tells us of, you know, instead of our talking about the trial and testing period, let's consider the transition itself. Let's talk about the explanation that not even one single minister in the nominal system knows about, let alone talks about. Well, to begin with, Paul says in verse 13, which we had read already, he says, you have to call upon the name of the Lord. And then in verse 14, he starts the process of four steps by stating step one, which is, he says, and he says it rather rhetorically, how can they call on the name of the Lord unless they believe? You know, how can you even start the process unless you're willing to believe? Now, if that's kind of hard to comprehend, he enlarges on it with step two, when he gives another rhetorical statement by saying, and how can one get the process started if they do not hear what's necessary in order to believe? It's important to note here that Paul's not saying, how can they believe if they don't read the answer in the Bible? You know, reading the Bible is important, but regardless of how much reading one does of the Bible, in order to first believe in Jesus, one has to hear something with their ears. Paul introduces the reality that each one has to get assistance in order to progress to the point of understanding and believing. Well, next is step three, which is still another rhetorical statement. He says, and how can one hear without a preacher? Well, Paul is continuing to emphasize that each one has got to get assistance. And then, finally, step four. Paul reveals the heart and soul of the whole procedure by declaring that God commissions specific individuals to go forth and preach the gospel of peace. And they bring glad tidings of good things to other individuals. And hence, it is evident that God's intent is that these glad tidings should be preached. You know, it's part of the commission of every single spirit-begotten child of God to preach these glad tidings to all the world. Now, these glad tidings of good things, which each one is committed to preach, well, they're the very words that Jesus preached during his 3 1/2 year ministry. Now, just before leaving the planet Earth on the shores of Galilee, you know, when he prepared a Sunday morning breakfast, so to speak, for his 11 disciples after they had been fishing all night and they didn't have any luck. Well, but Jesus took care of that just as they were coming ashore. But during that breakfast, Jesus established that he was passing on to his footstep followers the responsibility to continue to perform his ministry. He wasn't going to perform it anymore, but he was passing the responsibility on to his disciples to continue to perform his ministry. And while his followers would be preaching the gospel, he told them that he still maintained ownership of this ministry because he controls the ministry. Because he maintains that ownership, that means that all the words spoken, regardless of who speaks these words, they're still Jesus' words. And the power of Jesus' words is what saves each soul that absorbs his words and allows them to sink down into their hearts. The Master saves each individual. The Master makes each individual right in the sight of God. Now the formula Paul is giving us here in verses 14 and 15 of this 10th chapter of Romans is, it's the procedure by which every future glorified member of the body of Christ is made a reality. It is, they are first drawn out of fallen humanity, and then by properly believing in Jesus, they are justified. And then they are able to start the process by which each one is tried and tested in order to establish worthiness of being able to have the divine nature. Well, someone can say, you know, that really is too important. It's really too important a creation for its very existence to have to be hanging on such a fine thread that means each future member would be dependent upon another individual to, on their own volition, they would preach or they would give a witness to the truth. You know, this means that every willing hearer has to have a preacher witness to them. Of course, as we said, all of this is under providence. And keeping in mind, under providence, there are no misses. There are no skips. Wherever there's a good heart, regardless of where that individual is, providence is going to see to it, one way or another, a Deacon Philip will give that individual the explanation of who the corresponding price that we talked about, and that individual will see to it that explanation of what this corresponding price for Adam is. This critical intellectual ingredient for faith will be provided. With this being the case, then we have what Paul says in verse 17 of this 10th chapter, when he says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Every preacher that God has commissioned to preach the gospel, they have directed everyone that they've preached to have faith in God's word. The Bible contains God's Spirit. The substance for faith is in the Bible. What's required is to understand what's in the Bible. And with the proper understanding of what's in the Bible, every individual that has ever been preached to is able to properly count the cost before putting the hand to the plow. You know, this miracle is going on right now. It's going on right now. Today, every spirit-begotten soul on earth right now has the commission to preach the gospel, to preach the glad tidings. None of us know who has an ear to hear. None of us know who has good grounds. Or for that matter, there's not a one of us that know of any eunuch riding around in a chariot, so to speak. But you know, we don't have to know any. Just as long as we do our part, which means fulfilling our commission of preaching wherever and whenever we can. Now someday, Jesus' words is going to be understood by everyone. There no longer will be dark sayings and parables. Everything will be just as clear as a bell. But in the meantime, footstep followers are the only ones that can explain Jesus correctly. And it's God's choice to depend on us to give this explanation. And it must be done by us individually as well as collectively. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, he says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. Now, this is real, isn't it? It's not a type or a shadow. It's just as simple as it says. But, of course, the confession doesn't just come out of the out of the mouth. It comes out of the heart as well. May the Lord add his blessing.